We will go to Acts chapter 1. Could use some help setting up for the funeral meal on Saturday. So if after service tonight, if you could help set up, we'd appreciate that back in the by the kitchen. We started to look at our study of Acts last Wednesday night, and we said it seemed like a natural continuation from our study in the Gospel of Matthew, because Acts just kind of continues from where the Gospels end. And we see that especially with reference to Luke, because Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then Luke also wrote the book of Acts. He's writing it to the same person, Theophilus. And as he writes concerning the life of Christ up through the time of the Ascension, and then he comes to Acts and he writes to Theophilus from the Ascension until 30 years later when Paul was in prison in Rome for his first Roman imprisonment. And that's about a 30-year timetable. So Acts takes in about 30 years, and it's just a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Now, we didn't look at the Gospel of Luke specifically. We were looking at the Gospel of Matthew, but it still is a continuation from the life of Christ. There's a sense in which the work of Christ is finished and unfinished. In other words, his work in redemption, he completed on the cross. It is finished. But the work of spreading the Gospel of Christ continues through the book of Acts and continues today. And so Christ's work of redemption is done, but his work of spreading that gospel around the world is not yet done. But Acts begins that unfinished work. So we have the redemption of Christ in the Gospels, or the work of Christ in the Gospels as concerns redemption. We have now the work of evangelism by the disciples here in the book of Acts. It's kind of, as we said, it's a transition. Acts is transitioning from Old Testament to New Testament. We look at the Gospels and we say, well, the Gospels are in the New Testament. Well, they're in the New Testament in the sense of our Bible's division, but the Gospels are under the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't start until the day of Pentecost. That's when the New Testament really starts. And so the Gospels really are Old Testament. So now we have the book of Acts transitioning from Old Testament to New Testament. We need to keep that in mind as we go through the book of Acts. But it's also transitioning in the Gospels. Christ did most all of the preaching and teaching. And we have many of his sermons recorded for us in the Gospels and how he taught and how he preached. But now we come to the book of Acts, and now it's the disciples that are doing the preaching and the teaching as trained by Christ. So Christ did the preaching and teaching in the Gospels, training the disciples, and now we come to Acts, and it's transitioned. Christ is ascended, and now the disciples are doing the preaching and the teaching based upon what Christ had taught them. And so we read in verse 1, Acts chapter 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." He's talking about the gospel, that former treatise, the Gospel of Luke. He said, "I wrote that to you, Theophilus, to tell you about what Jesus did and what he taught." And indeed, he was teaching primarily the disciples. And now we come to the book of Acts, and we see that the disciples carry on that teaching according to what Christ taught them. But notice there, it talks about what Jesus both did and taught, or he began both to do and teach. Now, I read that and I thought, you know, that's how it has to be, doesn't it? Doing and teaching goes hand in hand. The old saying, "What you do, speak so loudly I cannot hear what you say." Our teaching and our doing have to match. We can't teach one thing and do the opposite. You know, sometimes we have the old saying too, you know, "Do as I say, not as I do. Well, that doesn't work. We have to do what we teach. And Christ did. And Luke says here, Christ did both what he did and what he taught. They matched. And we need to make sure that what we teach matches our actions, and our actions match what we teach. Otherwise, we will fail. And I'm thinking, especially as we get on into these further verses here, that's especially true in our witness, in our evangelism. How can we tell people that they can be saved from their sins if we're living in sin? It's just not going to work. How can we tell people that they can have victory over their sin if we're not having victory over our sin? We need to make sure that what we do matches what we teach. And I just like the way Luke emphasizes that's exactly what Jesus did. You know, Titus chapter 2 talks about adorning the doctrine of God. I love that. Adorn the doctrine of God. What's that mean? Well, when you think of adorning something, you think about making it look nice. We need to adorn the doctrine of God. Here's the word of God. This is his doctrine. This is his teaching. Now we need to make it look good in our actions. Or what we teach from God's word, we need to make it look good in our actions. We need to adorn the doctrine of God. We need to make it look appealing to people. That's what adorning means, to make it look good, to make it look nice, to make it look appealing. We need to make the doctrine of God look appealing to others, how we live our lives. So how we live our lives is adorning the doctrine of God, and we need to make sure, again, that we are matching that. You don't need to turn to it, but in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, we read this, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach." I like that. He prepared his heart to seek, to do, and then to teach. And that needs to be the steps that we take. We need to prepare our hearts to seek God's word, to do God's word, and then to teach God's word. Luke gives that example in the life of Christ himself. I think the church, and I say the church, I'm talking about the church in general, not specifically our church as such, but just the church in general, has often failed for two reasons. One, they've ignored the truth of God in their teaching. In other words, there's a lot of churches that aren't teaching the truth of God. They've abandoned the Word of God to a large extent. They only teach what makes people feel good. They've abandoned the truth of God's word in their teaching. And then secondly, they've abandoned the truth of God's word in their actions. And if you do either one of those, you're going to fail in reaching the lost. You're going to fail in the Great Commission. You're going to fail in what Christ left with the disciples when he ascended back to heaven. And so again, we have the example of Christ. He both did and taught the truth. We need to do and teach the truth. And if we only are doing the truth and not teaching it, that's not going to work. If we're teaching the truth but not doing it, that's not going to work. We need to do both. So I said I've written this, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. I just want to kind of zero in on that thought right now. It says he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles. Christ depended upon the Holy Spirit in his earthly ministry, in the doing and the teaching. He says it was through the Holy Spirit that he gave commandments unto the disciples. Those commandments were given through his teaching. He taught through the power of the Holy Spirit. He acted through the power of the Holy Spirit. He did his miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus is God. And we know that as God, he had the power to do everything. Nothing was impossible for him. But he did not use his own power. I understand that, you know, we get confused here with the Trinity, but stick with me. He didn't use his own power. He used the power of the Holy Spirit in his earthly ministry, in his doing and in his teaching. And so it was through the Holy Spirit that he gave these commandments. It's through the Holy Spirit that he did this teaching of the disciples. And again, that is just an example to us. And we see that as we go into these next few verses here, how that Christ said, don't even try to do anything until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Well, he was the example of that. Remember at his baptism? At his baptism, we have the Trinity displayed very clearly as the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and landed on his shoulder. That was symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon him, empowering him for his earthly ministry. His baptism took place at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And that was that Spirit coming upon him in the form of a dove was simply an example or a symbolic of the Holy Spirit empowering him for that public ministry. Remember when Christ was in the synagogue and he quoted from Isaiah, and he read from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Who empowered him to do that? Says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach." It was the Spirit of God that gave him the power to preach, the power to heal, the power to do. And so that's our example. As he depended upon the Holy Spirit, we need to. And again, as we get into these verses further, we see that that's exactly what he tells the disciples. Don't try to preach. Don't try to do anything. You just stay right put here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you and empowers you. Without the Holy Spirit, you can do nothing. So Christ is our example for that. Verse 3 says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible or convincing proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Several things there. First of all, this is where we learn that between the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ was 40 days. During those 40 days, Christ appeared to the disciples off and on. It wasn't like he was with them for the whole 40 days every day. We know that from the various gospel accounts. But for 40 days, off and on, he appeared to the disciples, and Luke emphasizes that here, that he was with them through 40 days. That's between resurrection and ascension. But it was with many infallible proofs. The disciples, after the crucifixion, were in hiding. They were discouraged. They were confused. You know, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah who was going to establish the kingdom, and now the king is dead. They were confused. They didn't understand. Were they mistaken? Did they believe in the wrong person to be the Messiah? What was going on? They were very confused. And so for them to be transformed from those fearful, can I even say at that moment, cowardly disciples to what we see in the book of Acts, what made the difference? The resurrection. The resurrection. The infallible proofs of the resurrection. They were totally convinced that Jesus indeed had risen again. And he proved it to them over and over during those 40 days. And with that proof, with those infallible proofs, they became bold to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they had not had it proven to them that Jesus had risen again, they would have stayed fearful. They would never have become bold. They would never have preached the gospel. They had never been martyred for the cause of something that they didn't really believe in. They wouldn't have died for something that they knew was not true. And so that's why I believe Luke here emphasizes that it was with many infallible proofs that Jesus appeared to them. And he's just simply saying, these disciples were transformed from fearful, cowardly men to the boldness that you see throughout the book of Acts because of that resurrection. And again, we need to have that same boldness. In our witness, we need to have that same boldness. Do you believe that Christ rose again? Are there infallible proofs to you? Do you know that he rose again? Do you know that he's alive today? Then we need to go with the same boldness that the disciples went to proclaim that gospel. That was certainly what really gave them the courage and the confidence to move forward. It was the resurrection that changed everything. And notice it says that as he talked to them, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. When Christ, during his earthly ministry, he preached, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what the Jews were anticipating, that the Messiah would come and establish the kingdom. And Christ presented that kingdom to them. He proclaimed that kingdom. The disciples believed that he was going to establish that kingdom. And then he was crucified. So you can imagine that the disciples, again, even after the resurrection now, okay, the king is back. He's risen again. But what about the kingdom? In fact, what's the question they ask him in verse 6? When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That was their big question. Okay, you know, we thought you were going to establish the kingdom. You were crucified. Then we didn't know what was going to go on. Now you've risen again. So are you going to establish the kingdom now? It's a logical question. It's a very appropriate question. Are you going to establish the kingdom now? And Christ was talking to them about the kingdom. In essence, I believe what we're seeing here is Christ is encouraging them, look, I know there for 3 days you thought that the kingdom was never going to come. The king was dead. But I'm telling you, the kingdom is still coming. He spoke to them about the kingdom. The kingdom is still coming. That hasn't changed. And so they asked the question, well, is it going to come now? You're going to establish the kingdom now? Christ says unto them in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. He says, I'm not going to tell you when. That's up to the Father. It left them saying, okay, the kingdom's coming. We don't know when. The kingdom's coming. We don't know when. And you know what? We're in the same boat today, aren't we? The kingdom's coming. We just don't know when. That's where we're at today. That's where the disciples were here in Acts chapter 1. The kingdom is still coming. And again, those who are amillennial, you know, we believe in a millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom, Christ will reign upon this earth for 1,000 years. Then there's the amillennialist who don't believe that the kingdom's coming, that all got changed, that when the Jews rejected Christ and crucified him, that the kingdom program was shoved aside and there will be no kingdom. If that's the case, Jesus was being extremely deceptive here in Acts chapter 1. Because when they asked the question, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Jesus didn't say, oh, you guys, you've got it all wrong. No, the kingdom isn't coming. He didn't say that. He simply said, it's not for you to know when the kingdom's coming. And so if there's not going to be a kingdom where Christ is literally reigning from the throne of David upon this earth in Jerusalem, like the Old Testament predicted, if that is not going to happen in the future, Jesus deceived the disciples in Acts chapter 1. Because that would have been the time for him to say, no, there is going to be no kingdom. But he didn't say that. He simply says it's not for you to know when that kingdom's coming. And so it's understandable that the disciples would have been excited about that, and Jesus was talking to them about the kingdom. It's a reasonable question for them to ask. And then Christ simply said, it's not for you to know. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is where we see where Jesus says, don't do anything. Don't go try to preach. Don't do anything at all. Just stay right here in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes upon you, until you're baptized by the Spirit, until you are empowered by the Spirit. And again, I really want to emphasize that it's no different today in the sense that we need the power of the Spirit to be a witness for Christ. We can't do it without that. And I just know that there's been times in my life when I've tried to witness without the power of the Spirit. I just, you know, the opportunity was there and I just kind of jumped in and I tried to, you know, and I wasn't really depending upon the Holy Spirit. I was depending upon my own ability. I depended upon my own wisdom. I wasn't dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't work. And we need to just humble ourselves whenever those opportunities arise. And just remember that we need the power of the Spirit if we're going to be a witness for Christ. Because that's what Christ says here. Again in verse 7, he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but here's something, you know, that's a contrast. Here's something you do need to know. You don't know when the kingdom's coming, but here's what you do need to know. You're going to be my witnesses. When the power of the Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and on the uttermost parts of the earth. In essence, I see Christ saying, look, guys, don't worry about when the kingdom's coming. Just get out there and start witnessing of me. When the power of the Spirit comes upon you, just go out and witness. Don't worry about the times of the kingdom. Just go witness. And in fact, I believe as we think about that, I think he's simply saying that just needs to be the urgency of it. You don't know when the kingdom's coming, so just you need to be very urgent about your witness. That kingdom could come tomorrow, it could come a week from now, it could come 6 months from now, it could come 6,000 years from now. Whatever the case, the urgency is you need to get out and witness because we don't know when the kingdom's coming. Again, no different for the disciples in Acts 1 than it is for us today. The urgency of being a witness is before us because we don't know when he's coming. I do need to emphasize here, and we'll close with this. Remember I said this is a transitional book. What happens here to the disciples is not the way it happens today, in the sense that here we have disciples, they are believers, but they've not yet been baptized by the Spirit. They are believers, but the Holy Spirit has not yet come upon them. We don't have that today. Today, Scripture teaches that the minute you trust Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells within you, and you are baptized by the Spirit at that moment. The baptism of the Spirit is not something that happens sometime after you're saved. It happens at the moment of your salvation. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The baptism of the Spirit is when we are placed into the body of Christ, and that happens at conversion. It did not happen for the disciples at conversion. And so some read this and they say, well, the disciples were already believers, but they weren't baptized by the Spirit yet, so that's how it happens today. Baptism of the Spirit is sometime after you're saved. No, we need to understand that this is a transitional book. We're moving from Old Testament to New Testament. It was done differently in the Old Testament. And now it's going to be done different in the New Testament. And the disciples are caught in the middle there. And so they're moving from, the disciples lived in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as they move into the New Testament era, they got baptized by the Spirit, even though they were already believers under the Old Testament era. So we need to understand that transition. And we can't look at this and say, well, that's how it happens today, too, that you get baptized by the Spirit sometime after you're saved. The New Testament teaches that the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you are baptized by the Spirit, placed into the body of Christ, and the Spirit comes to indwell you. And so that's one example of this being a transitional book. Yes?
In the Old Testament, we see where the Spirit came upon them and they did wonderful works, which is similar to what this is. But the apostles had Jesus with them. They didn't need to have the Spirit.
During the earthly ministry of Christ, I think, and that's way more than we can get into tonight. But as you read about the new covenant, the New Testament, you read about that promise in the Old Testament. It talks about the Spirit and God writing His law in our hearts. That has to do with the Spirit. And so they understood that there was a difference between the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the ministry of the Spirit in the New Testament. There's a difference. The Spirit did not necessarily come and permanently indwell the believers of the Old Testament. The Spirit would come upon them and to empower them to do certain things. Now, obviously, they were regenerated by the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God did not necessarily indwell them in the Old Testament. But we are taught in Christ, in fact, Christ said, that He would send the Spirit. He is with you, and He shall be in you. The Spirit was, and I don't know the difference there, but there was a difference. The Spirit was with them in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, the Spirit is in us. And remember, Christ made the statement to the disciples too, it is advantageous for you that I go away so that the Spirit can come upon you. That's an amazing verse. Stop and think about that for a minute. It's advantageous. It's beneficial for you that I go away so that the Spirit can come upon you. You know, we would look at it and say, man, it's much more advantageous for me to be in the very presence of Christ, for Christ to be right here physically with me. That would be more advantageous. And Christ said, no. It's better for you, it's more advantageous, it's more beneficial for you that the Holy Spirit be with you than for my physical presence to be with you. Wow. That's amazing. That's worth thinking about. We're better off than the disciples were in the Gospels, not than what they were here in the book of Acts, but we're better off than the disciples in the very physical presence of Christ because we have the Holy Spirit today. I'll leave you with that thought tonight. Rejoice in it. Father, we thank You for this time together tonight, and we're grateful that You have indeed given us the Spirit. You have empowered us. Help us not to try to do or teach or witness apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.